Hello, everyone.
Hi.
It's great to be here. It's my second time being at Good Shepherd Church, and thanks for having me again. And if you don't know me, I'm the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Minneapolis. My name's Aiden, by the way, and our church is very young in terms of our demographics. 50% of our congregation consists of college students, and the other half are either grad students or working young adults. And we very recently joined the PCA, and we are a mission church right now. And we've been really appreciative of all the support from this church as well as the presbytery. And I'm very thankful to be here to deliver our greetings from my church in Minneapolis. So again, thanks so much for having me again. And today I'll be delivering God's word to you from Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And before that, I'll also read a passage from the Old Testament, and I'll deliver his word afterwards. So please turn with me to 1 Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. And afterwards, I'll read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It's the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather and worship you. And we know and we acknowledge that it's all because your grace has drawn us first to change our hearts, to desire you and together as your people. So all the glory goes to you. So may the same grace now illumine our hearts. As we look into your word, may you open our hearts to see and cherish your word. And Lord, I am just a servant, unworthy servant, to deliver your word. May I not add or subtract from your word in any way. And may I be clear in the delivery of your word. And through your word, may you bear fruit in the hearts of this precious people of the Good Shepherd Church. May you encourage this church through this word, God. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here through your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 3 points to help you follow along in this message. Those points are the redemption from the slavery. Second, the redemption in Jesus Christ. Third and last, redemption to intimacy. And the title for the sermon is The Heirs of God in Christ. First, the redemption from the slavery. Please allow me to give a little context before we go any further in this book of Galatians. Up until this point of the letter, Apostle Paul has been arguing that it is by faith alone in Christ, not by any human efforts, that a person is justified, meaning they're declared righteous before God. And then immediately before today's passage in Galatians, you know, Paul introduced the significant result and benefit of our justification, which is being included, not just being justified before God, but now because of our justification, because we are now declared righteous before God, we now are included in God's family. And therefore, we are now the rightful heirs who receive God's glorious promises. So today's passage will be explaining further this last point. What does it mean to be the heirs of God in Christ? So with that, let's go to the passage in Galatians 4 that we just read. Verse 1 and 2, he says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Here, Paul is presenting an illustration that his audience would have understood at the time. In the illustration, the heir is too young and too incapable to inherit the family fortunes. And until the father, the current patriarch, deems that his heir is able to handle the fortunes and carry on the family legacy, the heir has to be subjugated to all the learnings and rules and regulations, you know, just like any other child. So this is the irony in this illustration, that normally being an heir means that he is a ruler over others. But right now, he's under others like a slave. So that's a basic premise of this illustration. And now Paul will get to the point in verse 3. So follow with me. In verse 3 he says, in the same way we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So here's what the illustration means. Here's the point that Paul is trying to drive through the illustration. You know, it's as though, you know, God, who is the father of all creation and humanity, desire that his creatures inherit the blessings of, you know, being part of his family and enjoy all the privileges of, you know, being his children. So we see in Genesis 1 the very first chapter of the Bible, you know, we see God, you know, create humans and give them the incredible right to rule the world, to rule the creation on his behalf and enjoy what he made. Meaning the humans were created to be his heirs. But unfortunately, we know how the story goes. In Genesis 3, we see that his creatures became too incapable, or rather far too unqualified to receive the inheritances. Meaning, in sin, they rebelled against their creator. Now, they deserve God's wrath, not his blessings. You know, they deserve exclusion, not inclusion in his family. So as a result, instead of being heirs and rulers over the world, they are now slaves to the world. There, look with me in the verse, the words, the elemental principles of the world, translate the Greek words that point to the basic elements of the world. You might have learned this in your perhaps chemistry class or history classes, but the ancient people believed that everything in the world came out of the four basic elements, namely air, earth, fire, and water. So by using these words then, Paul is saying that humans have subjected themselves to the physical, created things of the world. So now, what does it mean in this verse then? What is Paul trying to say here? What that means is that for the two groups that he addresses in this book, Jews and Gentiles, for Gentiles, for the pagan Gentiles, what this means is that, you know, they made idols out of almost everything in the nature, right? They, you know, divinized things that they feared, and they made them into gods, and they worshiped them. And therefore, they're slaves of these elements. And a good example might be Poseidon, right? The Greek god of the sea, the water, the one of the basic elements of the world. But it's not just the Greek culture. We know every single culture of humanity in human history made a god out of anything and everything that they feared and worshipped. How about the Jews? For ancient Jews and the Israelites, what this means is that, you know, even though the one true God revealed himself to, you know, this particular nation and people and gave them the holy law that further revealed his character, they misused the law. Instead of using and obeying the love of God to worship God, they used it to elevate themselves and subsequently became slaves to the law. Here's what it means, especially in the context of Galatians. There were false teachers, Jewish false teachers, who emphasized the certain laws that had to do with the physical created things. Again, being slaves to the elements of the world, such as the laws about circumcision, the laws about the food and, you know, diets, and also some regulations that have to do with festivals around the moon and the stars, the creatures. And they would keep these laws and rules, you know, not to worship God, but to earn merits, to make God owe them good life. And in turn, they would look down on others who couldn't keep these laws as well as them. In essence, they were worshiping these rules and were slaves to them. So these two major groups in the ancient world were lost. They were to be heirs and rulers, but they became slaves to the created things. Now, we would wish that we grew out of that. These are the ancient people, weren't they? But we moderns should have grown out of that, right? Unfortunately, we still are the slaves to the elements of the world. Instead of ruling over these things to use them to worship God, we rather worship the things and use them to elevate ourselves. So the good created things such as money in our lives or various gadgets, technology, you know, certain hobbies, and other important people even, you know, these are our gods that we worship and are enslaved to. Just to kind of illustrate what I mean by this, you know, my wife and I, Deb was joining me in the back with our two children. You know, we travel to the East Coast frequently, particularly to the D.C. and the New York City area, because you know, my wife Deb's families are there, especially in the New York City area. And a few years ago, we went over there in order to visit and spend time with her grandparents and her relatives. And they took us to this seafood buffet in New York City. And it totally blew my mind. Well, no offense to Minnesota, but I wouldn't go out of my way to come here to get seafood or sushi or fresh, you know, things like that. You know, coasts like New York City or LA, you know, that's where it's at, isn't it? There you can get fresh seafood. And no wonder this buffet that they took us to, that, you know, so much fresh seafood and, you know, especially sushi that I like. And ever since my first visit to that restaurant, I couldn't forget about this restaurant. I dreamed about going back there. And I think that the word dream is actually the understatement. I was literally obsessed about this restaurant, and I was counting down the days that I would go back to New York to go to this restaurant. So finally, the days came, and we went back to New York City to visit Deb's families. But as soon as we landed there, I started bothering Deb's families to take us back to the restaurant. Just to remind you, the main reason why we were there was to spend time with Deb's families. Instead, I was strategizing in my head how I would get the most out of this restaurant. And finally, on the last day of the trip, we went to the restaurant, and I was a happy man. I ate all I could eat, and I devoured the food there and had my fill. It was really, really good. And afterward, you know, we were driving down to D.C. to stay at Deb's parents' place in D.C. It's about 4 to 5 hour drive from, you know, New York, D.C. And about an hour in, I started feeling a little queasy in my stomach. I tried to ignore it. But then, you know how it goes, that the feeling and the pain intensify every minute. And it finally got to the point where I couldn't take it anymore. So I literally screamed at Deb's dad, who was driving the car, saying, "Emergency! We have to go to the hospital, bathroom, as soon as possible." So he exited from the highway and went into one of the gas stations, and I sprinted to the bathroom. And just to spare you any other details, I had a very painful session in the stall, very painful. And as you can imagine, by this time, all the pleasures from the food were gone. It's a long history. I forgot about what it felt like or tasted like. All I could think about, all I could feel at the time was pain and regret. And I share this because as rather comical as this episode went, this is what happens when you put a lot of hope in created physical things in our lives. It does not end well. You know, when created things, in other words, become our idols that we think about, that we cherish, that we are obsessed about, you know, first, they will always make great promises to us. They will promise us great pleasure. But what happens, the problem is, these things will always under-deliver and disappoint us, and even in the end destroy us if we are truly enslaved to them. Similarly, what are the other things in our lives that we can be enslaved to? In my life, in your life, what would that be? You know, some of us, you know, might have so much hope of pleasures that can come from, you know, getting that promotion at job. For others of us, it could be, you know, once I get into the school that I'm studying for. For others of us, you know, once I have that love my dreams. And for others of us, once I move to that city that I dream of, that I can start my life at. And we might long for these things to satisfy us and give us the pleasure, and we pursue hard after these things. But we know, in the end, we will always be disappointed. Because idols always make grand promises, but they always underdeliver. So let me ask you before we go any further, you know, what are these things that you can be prone to pursue after? In other words, you know, perhaps what are the things that perhaps make you lose sleep at night? What are the things that will devastate you to the core if you lose them? Or lastly, what may you be addicted to in your life? Even things that may seem innocuous, like TV shows and different hobbies. These are the things that will surely disappoint us even after making lots of promises. But thanks be to God, we see in a moment that God did not leave us in this state, but he acted to save us. So we go to second point, the redemption in Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Let's understand this verse together. First, he says, when the fullness of time had come, it's the time that we saw earlier that God, the Father, had set from all eternity past. Meaning that God is sovereign over the whole history, especially salvation history. Nothing was accident. Therefore, at the perfect ordained time, God, the Father, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of Trinity, into the space and time in history. So Jesus was born, but not just born, but he was born of woman. Paul means that Jesus, who was not human before, he became human on Christmas. And furthermore, he says, Jesus was born under the law. You know, on the surface, it means that Jesus was born Jewish, you know, who was taught to obey the holy law that God gave to his chosen people. But as we saw earlier, this also means that Jesus identified with the whole humanity of all backgrounds. The whole humanity who were created to use and rule over the created things, to worship God and to glorify Him. He identified with this position of humanity. Now the question is, you know, why all this? Why did God appoint this time to send His Son into the world? Why? The answer is found in verse 5. He says, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Meaning Jesus became fully human in order to redeem other humans. The word redeem, of course, means to liberate somebody by paying the price. And we established earlier that all humans are enslaved to the elements, the things of the world, you know, because they misuse them to elevate themselves. And they keep getting disappointed over and over by the under-deliverance. And yet they can't stop pursuing after them. They're enslaved. Now the only way they can get out of the slavery is if someone on their behalf finally uses the created things for God's glory. Someone is finally showing how it works, how it should work, ruling over things, not being ruled by the things. And also to keep God's holy law perfectly. And at the same time, all the failures of the slaves, all the failures of the humanity must be paid for. That's how the redemption can happen. And Jesus Christ did just that. He perfectly glorified God the Father with all of his life, with all of his resources. And yet, he died on the cross for the ransom payment of other sinners. And the gospel says, now those who believe in him are justified before God, you know, with all their failures completely paid for by his death on the cross. And now they can start living the life that they were created for. And what this means is that they're now heirs. They're restored heirs of God's promises, being able to rule over the creation and use them for God's glory. There in the verse, the phrase receiving adoption as sons alludes to the Greco-Roman practice at the time in which a patriarch who does not have any heir to receive his inheritances, he would adopt stranger, someone that is outside of his family, adult male, he would adopt him to be his legal son and receive all his inheritances. And I think Paul also may be thinking about, even in the history of Israel, how God called Israel his firstborn son, the heirs of his promises. So what this means is the redeemed sinners are now counted as part of God's family, and they're counted as legal heirs entitled to all of God's promises for his people. Meaning, this is a glorious promise and truth that they're no longer slaves, but now they can start experiencing the lasting joy of using their lives and resources for God. There's joy now. There's satisfaction now, not the disappointments from the world. And unlike the idols, God will deliver his promises. Along that line, the reformer Martin Luther says this. He says, in light of this view of the matter, a poor maid should have the joy in her heart of being able to say, now I'm cooking, making the bed, sweeping the house. Who has commanded me to do these things? Of course, my masters and mistresses. What has given them authority over me? God has. Very well then, it must be true that I'm serving not them alone, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased with my service. How could I not possibly be more blessed? Why? My service is equal to cooking for God in heaven. You see, if you have been redeemed by Christ, you know, through your faith in him, now any and everything you do in your life can be redeemed to glorify God. And in turn, you can have this joy and blessings of serving him. Everything is redeemable now. No longer being ruled by things, but we rule over them by God's grace. We are now heirs of God. Also, what that also means is that everything we do has value and purpose. What a glorious truth, isn't it? For all of us who are in different callings of our lives, whether as parents, as workers, as students, whatever it might be, there is value and purpose now. We rule over them to bring glory to God. What a glorious promise. But brothers and sisters, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul will go deeper now into these blessings of the believers. And with that, we end this message. Third, the redemption to intimacy. Look with me, verse 7. It says, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's a nice, neat conclusion statement that Paul makes there of all the whole passage that we just looked at. But in verse 6, you know, Paul highlights one particular, you know, perhaps fundamental blessing that the heirs of God receive, inherit. And that's this, verse 6. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He means that the ultimate inheritance that we got to enjoy as believers is our intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. Paul essentially writes a commentary on this verse in Romans 8, 14 through 17. So let me read it for us. It'll help us understand this verse further. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with them in order that we may also be glorified with them. So here's what it means. The Holy Spirit, who now permanently indwells in believers, he reminds them, you know, primarily through the Word of God, that they are really, truly the children of God, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And as he convicts their hearts, you know, now he further enables them to directly address God as their Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic translation of the word Father, Aramaic, by the way, is the dominant language at the time in Palestine. And now the question is why Paul and the early Christians had to import this Aramaic word. Why is that? Why couldn't they just, you know, settle with the word father or patros in Greek? The most likely reason why they used this Aramaic word is because our Lord Jesus used this word in order to address God in a very intimate way. Meaning, now that the believers are the sons of God through the Son, they also can now address the Holy God as their tender, warm Father. You know, my wife and I, Deb and I, have our three-year-old son, Seth, as well as our six-month-old, Natalie. And every morning, here's what Seth does. You know, he wakes up, now that he can walk and he can do whatever he wants, he gets out of his room and he comes over to Deb and my room. And then he climbs over onto our bed. And he climbs on me, and he starts playing with my face and my hair. And I thought about this scene. It's like every morning, you know, he's like I'm not a morning person, so I'm like half dead, lying there, and I feel fingers touching me and like, what's happening? And I see it's Seth. And I thought about this scene, you know, that happens every morning. You know, this scene can be replicated by no one else in the world. Obviously, of course, my wife and my daughter, but no one else in the world has this kind of access to me. You know, I love you all as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but if you do what Seth does, I'll freak out. This is a special intimacy and access that me and my son share. And I think about what Seth does during this time. You know, he has no care in the world with me. And he does, you know, whatever his mind directs him. And he speaks his mind. You know, he just says a lot of different things that he would never say to any other people. He's a shy kid. He's a good kid. He's a shy kid. So I know that he will not say these things in front of other people. I know it. But he says a lot of interesting things that I get to see his, you know, mind by. He says them because he feels that comfortable and safe with me. So think about this then. The truth of the gospel, my brothers and sisters, is that believers in Christ have that kind of intimacy with God. He's an Abba Father. You know, they don't have to have, you and I don't have to have any care in the world because we are in the arms of our Abba. And we can speak our minds in front of Him without any fear of scorn or shame or contempt. We can be ourselves. And especially, we're encouraged to do this when our hearts are hurting from the pain of this world. There's a place for us in Christ where we can be ourselves and weep and cry because our Father loves us. He will not shame us for being weak and vulnerable. So as a church of God in Christ, may we pray for intimacy with God because we see the Holy Spirit is the one that generates this intimacy in our hearts. It is not our gumption or efforts to make it happen, although there's means of grace, obviously. But it is the Holy Spirit that convicts your heart of your sonship, of your child status before God. And He's the one that draws your heart closer to Him. So we pray for that to happen. And here, of course, you know, faith that is solely dependent on feeling and experience is shaky, we know that. But at the same time, only having the right doctrines in the head starves our soul that longs for God's nearness. We need the sweetness of His presence and His nearness when we come before God in word and prayer. We need Him. I need Him. And so do you. So what I want you to see before we go on to the Lord's Supper is that you who are in Christ are blessed people. You have been redeemed from the slavery of this world. And now you are blessed to call the Holy God, Abba, Father, who will hold you in His arms. We are so very blessed. And I want to acknowledge that perhaps some of us are joining us here this morning as a non-believer, and we welcome you here. And I pray that you also get to experience these blessings by putting your faith in Christ. And it'll be glorious, as opposed to the under-deliverance of the promises of the world. There's blessings in Christ. Let's pray together. Abba, Father, we come before You with a confidence and an assurance of the gospel, that we believe the words that we just heard are true. But not only that, the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts that this is true, that we are indeed the children of God. We don't have to be any longer enslaved, subjugated to the desires of our flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we are now able to rule over the world and live for You. Oh God, we need Your help. But most importantly, we can come before You as we are and be held by You and cry and weep before You when our hearts are hurting. We can rejoice with You. We can climb onto You and feel Your warmth. So Lord, as we go on to the rest of our service, and in fact, especially after we leave this place, may You convict our hearts through Your Spirit and help us live out our identity in Christ and enjoy the life that You have given us as we strive to live for Your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name.